Good morning. Welcome to Rutgers Community Christian Church. I'm glad that you can join us for this worship service. At this point in our worship service, we are entering into a time of confession. I want to invite you to take this time to confess before the Lord, to recognize the relationship has been strained by sin, and seek forgiveness to experience reconciliation, restoration, and full access to our God in love. So go now into a time of confession, and then I will close this time with a word of prayer. Gracious Lord, you speak to us in Psalm 103, and you say to us that the Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. He will not always chide, nor will he keep his anger forever. He does not deal with us according to our sins, nor repay us according to our iniquities. For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his steadfast love towards those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so does he remove our transgressions from us. As a father shows compassion to his children, so the Lord shows compassion to those who fear him. Gracious Lord, for those of us who struggle to experience and to grasp the grace and the mercy of your forgiveness and of your love, help us in our unbelief, so that we may grasp your love and goodness in your unending grace. Give us the resolve, the courage, and the enlightened minds to walk according to your righteous ways. We want to remember those and lift up those who are sick and in need, who are suffering and in pain. We pray that you would bless them and give them relief and comfort and strength. We pray that you would bless those that are taking care of them, both the medical professionals as well as the family, and that you would give them also a measure of your grace to bring restoration and healing, that they may add to their testimony your faithfulness in their life. We pray for those who are struggling to make ends meet, worrying about how income is going to come in, how they're going to take care of the bills, about how they're going to feed their children. We pray that you would give them a means to find sustaining grace, that you would nourish them, that you would provide relief from their hunger, that you would provide them means to put their hands to work. We pray for those that are also weary and exhausted from the burdens that life has cast upon them. We pray that you would give them relief, that you would supply them with a community of care, that you would refresh them and renew them, that they are not striving alone nor in vain. And for all, may they seek you and find you, Lord, and may they find in you limitless mercies and grace. Lord, you tell us that no one knows the Father except through knowing you, O Lord. And so we ask this morning that you would focus our thoughts and our joys towards a proper worship of our Heavenly Father. As your word soaks our mind, may this spiritual feast break the gloom that has cast a shadow over our hearts through this year. Reawaken our hearts, stir our imaginations, focus our vision on the kingdom of heaven that is to come, on the kingdom that is the promise, on the kingdom that is already with us. For the resurrection of all good things has already joyfully begun. Lord Jesus, make yourself our real hope. And in your precious name we pray. Amen. Today's scripture reading comes from Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 50. This is the ESV translation. I want to invite you, if you have your Bibles, to open up your Bibles to follow along. This is Luke chapter 9, verses 46 through 50. And it reads, "An argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. But Jesus, knowing the reasoning of their hearts, took a child and put him by his side and said to them, whoever receives this child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me. For he who is least among you all is the one who is great." And John answered, "Master, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow with us." But Jesus said to him, "Do not stop him, for the one who is not against you is for you." This is the reading of God's word. You may be seated. Today we're going to talk about gospel alignment. We're going to talk about the greatness that God defines, and how do we align our definitions and our understandings and our attitude of true greatness with God through the help of the gospel. And when we think about greatness, Ernest Hemingway talks about this. He says, "There's nothing noble about being superior to your fellow man. True nobility is being superior to your former self." Former self. Soren Kierkegaard comes in and he says, he takes it to another point. He goes, even being superior to your former self, spiritual pride is the illusion that we're competent to run our own lives. And then another poet and philosopher said, "Before you marry a person, you should first make sure that you make them use a computer with very slow internet to see who they really are." And that philosopher is Will Ferrell. Will Ferrell, yes. Okay, we talked about greatness. And while certainly Will Ferrell's comment about greatness is tangential to greatness, certainly when you find someone who has character that they can even use slow internet, you definitely have a gem there. But we're going to talk about goodness and greatness. We're going to talk about how does a person who is in a community, how do they live with one another? How do they care for one another? And how do we see ourselves in the right way, in the right light, that actually frees us from the obsession about needing to think about ourselves, needing to think about every single thought and statement and comment in relation to ourselves? How do we free ourselves from that so that we can actually enjoy people, work, God? This is a wonderful time where it's to align our definitions of greatness. A greatness exists, and it's worthwhile to see what God says. But not only is it worthwhile to see that greatness exists, but greatness can be experienced. Greatness can be attained. And it's embedded in this gospel that has a very radical view of what greatness is from the world. And this view of the gospel, it infuses greatness into our lives and transforms ourselves. And so this morning, we're going to talk about how Jesus informs us about true greatness, and that there's something beyond the hunger of needing significance and needing to think about ourselves constantly. And so the 3 points that I want to show you is that Jesus frees you to enjoy people. He frees you from the desire for seeking status. Jesus frees you from this hunger and this desperation for significance. Or in another sense, specifically, Jesus frees you to actually enjoy work. And then lastly, how do you get that transformed life, that transformed identity? How do you receive that freedom that Jesus is delivering? And we're going to look at that through the lens of the gospel. So first, Jesus frees us to be free from seeking status. Jesus frees us to enjoy people. See, the fundamental attitude of a disciple of Jesus Christ, a follower of Jesus Christ, is humility. It's a lack of concern of one's status. And it's not seeking greatness for ourselves. And so being a disciple of Jesus Christ means that there is a commitment that we are not self-seeking in our greatness. So that means great wealth, great power, great fame are not there to serve us in our sense of greatness. Now, seeking wealth and accruing wealth or accruing authority and leadership, or even accruing fame in and of itself are not evil things. And it's important to highlight, because sometimes often we hear in Christianity or in churches that these things are evil and bad. They in and of themselves are not evil. But when they become the ultimate hope, when you turn to those things like money, power, fame, as sources of your ultimate hope, as sources of your satisfaction, as this place of refuge, it becomes your idol because you serve it as a master. And the Bible speaks very clearly and very plainly that these idols will not satisfy. They will either crush you in their demands and show no mercy, or they will disappoint you, leaving you always hungry for more. Jesus takes the disciples' attitude towards seeking greatness here in this text. And they are seeking greatness in terms of themselves. There, and Jesus takes that attitude and he resets their energy and turns it around and focuses their energy and their attitude towards seeking greatness in others. And the reason why they are to seek greatness and to serve others, even the least of those people, is that they're doing it for God. That everything ties back to God. So let's take a look at what's going on. Jesus is terminating this debate about status in order to free them from this obsession about status. He's reacting to the disciples, and the disciples here are having an argument. And it's not this like subtle, very quiet argument. It has blown up. It has kind of erupted, and they're bickering, they're arguing about who has the highest status, they're arguing about who has the most privilege, who should be in authority, who should listen to who. And if we look at this chapter in chapter 9 as a whole, there's just this sharp irony, this sad irony of the disciples' attitude in light of what's been happening. Jesus, at the beginning of chapter 9, takes the 12 disciples and commissions them, giving them the authority to cast out demons. And they go out and they experience tremendous success. They experience tremendous power, and they demonstrate the power of the kingdom of God and witness to many. In this process, Jesus also undergoes the transfiguration to a select group of the disciples, and his radiance and glory is revealed to them. As he comes down, they encounter the rest of the disciples struggling to cast out a demon from a boy. And finally, after a very violent situation with the boy, Jesus casts out the demon. And they ask, why were the disciples unable to cast out the demon? And Jesus, in the other gospels where this is seen, where this is recorded also, is that Jesus says, you need more prayer, you need more faith. And so the disciples experience significant failure in this moment. And in the midst of this failure, instead of repentance, they become self-justifying. And so Jesus speaks into this beginning moments of their self-justification and their struggle with significance by saying that he is going to be delivered into the hands of men, that he is going to be rejected by the elites in the religious world. As a matter of fact, he predicts his death. And in light of all this, instead of them realizing that God's ways and God's means of achieving success and accomplishing his will is totally different from the ways that we achieve our wills and set our plans, instead of understanding and trying to unpack that, they bicker about who's the greatest. Right after Jesus shares with them again that he's going to die. And so in this moment, as you read it, you should feel this tension and this irony and this sad paradox that the disciples don't get it. They're still fighting for status. And Jesus knows that this is very, very important, and he cannot let it pass. So he asks them, what are you talking about? As a matter of fact, he addresses the solution here in Luke, and he takes a child and puts the child by his side and does this visual, tactile example of what greatness truly is. He wants to once and for all end this debate about who is the greatest. Jesus, knowing the reasoning in their hearts, being God, he knows not only their thoughts, but the desires and the motivations and the impulses that drive them to say and do what they do. He has to address this at its root core. He has to terminate the subject of status that it's sprung up, because status, especially in the worldly sense, is contrary to the gospel. Status is contrary to the gospel. Why is it contrary? It turns people into functional relationships. That your hierarchy means that you get certain privileges, and that the people that are under you exist to serve you for a purpose. And all your relationships are now functional. The people aren't people, they're just means to get what you want. They're means to your agenda. Status's foundational source of self-worth is function. Status is good news to the rich and to the powerful and to the attractive. But the gospel's foundational source is God's grace. And so when God's grace is the foundational source of the gospel, of the good news, the gospel is good news especially to the poor, to the powerless, to the invisible. So status is very contrary, especially the world's view of status and this achievement of status, so that status is power. Timothy Keller makes this note that if your race or your culture or your moral performance or your politics or anything but the love of God is a foundational source of your self-worth, when people threaten it, that positive self-image, you will not be able to listen to them. You will strike at them because you need to protect that sense of self-worth. And so Jesus uses a child, a powerless, defenseless, humble child who's ready to serve. Because in that culture, remember, in that culture, in that context, children are seen as not very powerful, not very esteemed. They exist to be often quiet, ignored. They're not valuable. As a matter of fact, in extra-biblical literature, it's taught that children are not to even be taught about the law and the prophets until they're 12 years old. And so Jesus is using this child as a physical example of this individual who has no desire to defend and debate their status, that you are to receive this one and serve them, even if they have no justification of status. And when you serve them, you receive me. And you receive me, and you receive the one who has sent me. That's what he says to his disciples. And so it's important here then that when we go to this point and to this passage, some often say, you see, God cares about children, and children are valuable. Children are cute, and children are teachable, and children have a lot of potential if you just invest in them. But when you use that argument to say why you should serve children, then you miss the whole point of what Jesus is teaching. The whole point is that you cannot get anything out of them. They cannot repay you, and yet you serve them, and you esteem them as great anyway. While it's certainly true that children are cute, while it's certainly true that they have a lot of potential, and certainly true that they have a tremendous memory and they're able to be taught, when you value those things in children, you're loving yourself, because it's still valuable to you. You're seeing their value in relation to yourself. And Jesus is commanding the disciples to let go of that mentality, to no longer operate based on your involvement, your investment, your esteem of someone's greatness, based on their ability to pay you back. That's hard. So how do you get there? If their performance is the foundational source of their self-esteem, their self-worth, If you take, like, for example, a child, and their performance is how you measure their importance, how special they are, how loved and accepted they are, how proud of you, how proud you are of them, then what do you do, or what do they do when they fail? Children will fail. That's part of childhood. It's about learning through failure. So what do they do when they fail and they're not able to meet your standards? They're not able to serve you. Does that limit you to being able to serve them? You haven't understood what Jesus is teaching if you still can't serve even the least of these, that when the child or any individual who has nothing to offer you, if you cannot see their greatness, if you cannot see an ability to serve them, then this aspect of discipleship has not taken hold and have traction in your heart. You see, discipleship and the means of being able to see the greatness in even the people who are invisible. Maybe in that time it was children, maybe in this time it's a different category. But whatever category is, in every generation there are invisible people that seem worthless. Discipleship is believing by faith in the greatness in even the least of the people in our community, in our culture, in our society, and to serve them because of Jesus' view of their greatness. And if you love people for what they can do for you, you're only loving for yourself. But when you love them for their greatness, it's not because they are inherently and immediately able to be great, but that they are an image-bearing individual, an image-bearing individual of the image of God. And because they are bearing the image of God, they possess inherent greatness. They possess an ability to be redeemed by the greatness of Jesus Christ. And so, it's interesting what you find here is that Jesus doesn't set an example of be like this person and serve everyone or be like this standard. Instead, he sets a state of being. He says, look at this child. When you can receive them and receive the serving them as a part of your life, then you receive me and you receive the one who has sent me. And Jesus is reorienting their motivations and their desires to become away from self-centeredness and becoming God-centric. We recognize that this is our Father's world. Everything belongs to Him, and all people are an image-bearing quality to Him, and they're in the process of being redeemed into perfection, including us. And whoever receives this child receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me, is echoed again in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And Paul says, let no one boast, because everything belongs to you, whether it's Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or the life or the death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's, and that's why everything is yours. That we recognize that there's this work that is going on. Now, certainly some have rejected God's grace. Some have rejected this redemptive work. But it is not up to us to judge and decide. But we are called to serve and demonstrate the grace and the love of God and demonstrate that we belong to God. And we are to demonstrate that we identify with the least. We're not to identify with the greatest, but we're to identify with the least. And in that promise, in that process, what happens when the love of God becomes a foundational source of our self-worth, of our self-esteem, of our confidence, this is discipleship. It's a transformed identity. You see yourself less and less, and you focus on others more. You're able to enjoy the people that are actually in front of you because you're not thinking about how they relate to you. And I have to say that during this pandemic, this is an excellent example, is that whenever we met, especially before the vaccination, we're constantly, when we encounter someone, we're not thinking about, hey, how have they been doing? How's work? How's children? How's studies? The first thing we think about is, okay, we have to maintain 6 feet distance, no touching, making sure that masks are on. And for a whole year, we have all collectively been self-focused. And it distracts us from the relationship, doesn't it? It occupies our mind and our conversations about the safety and self-preservation that it exchanges the enjoyment of the relationship. We get a few bits and pieces and we get traces that actually kindle a hunger for more connection. But what Christ does through the gospel to take away our need for focusing ourselves is to protect us in a way that we don't need to worry now and need to focus about self-preservation. And now we can fully focus on the individual. How have you been? What are some difficulties and struggles that you've been going through? How can I help you? What are some successes and joys that you weren't able to celebrate and fully enjoy because you weren't able to share it? Share it with me. Tell me about it. How did it make you feel? How hard was it? Were you expecting that? That these distractions are taken away so that you can focus on others and actually enjoy people because you're not fixated on status. Paul demonstrates this himself. He shows it another way. He says he's in 1 Corinthians chapter 4, he says that he's not very concerned about other people's opinions. He's not even holding his own views and judgments of himself that highly. Instead, he holds to what the Lord judges. He holds to what God says about him. He says, "It is the Lord who judges me." And he encourages them to follow him. He writes, "Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring light to the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God." There's no need to judge, especially for Christians. We don't need to judge each other. We can just trust in what the Lord says. We need not even judge ourselves. That is the freedom of forgetting ourselves because of the gospel. The love of God frees you from needing to think about yourself and gives you enjoyment of people. The second thing that Jesus frees us from is that he frees us from this desperation to seek significance, especially from work in this context here. Jesus delivers freedom from searching for significance and status through your work, through your function, through your power. And here the disciples thought that you had to be the elite. You had to be the inner circle in order to have the power of exorcism, of casting demons out through the power of Jesus' name. They thought they were the elite. And just as when Jesus is correcting them about taking away the status and that among the elite, we don't need to create this hierarchy of who is the elite of the elite. John comes in and he says, "Master, there's this person that's casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he does not follow us." What do we know about this man? What does Luke tell us, and what do the other gospels tell us? Because in Matthew and Mark, they record this the same. They don't tell us very much. There's only two things that we know about this man. One, he is not one of the disciples. And two, for some reason, God has allowed him to have the power to cast out demons in Jesus' name. That's all we know. And that's all we need to know. The disciples thought that they were commissioned and that their significance was in their work and in their power. And if their significance was in their power, then they will conserve their power. But Jesus is reminding them that your significance is not in your power. Your significance is in the one who gives you power, is in your status and your relationship with him that is eternal and set so that you don't have to worry about status anymore. You don't have to worry about what people think when your power is demonstrated in other people. As a matter of fact, because of the delight and the generosity and the unmerited grace of receiving that power from God, you become generous with your power. You become a power sharer, not a power consolidator. Jesus commands, "Do not stop him For anyone who is not against you is for you. And Jesus is saying that God-centered leadership is ultimately power sharing. Power sharing. There's parallels. In Numbers chapter 11, Moses and Israel, the Spirit of God comes upon the entire camp, and everyone now has a direct connection to the Spirit of God, and they're all prophesying at the same time. And they're all experiencing the power of God in themselves. They're experiencing and grasping that they are all vessels of the Spirit of God. The moment ends, and after that ends, there's two individuals, Eldad and Medad, and they are still prophesying. And Joshua has an apprentice, someone that's, that works for him. Joshua goes to Moses and says, "Can you please speak to them? Tell them to stop." And Moses says to Joshua, "Do you think that I am jealous for having this power? If it was up to me, I wish that everyone would have this connection with God. I wish that everyone would have this connection with God." Moses understands both the wonder and the generosity of God's power, as also how undeserving he is, and how powerful that transforms his sense of self and status and security and his desires. And he wishes that on all people. When you have your identity anchored in the love of God, you don't turn to work, you don't turn to power for your significance. Whether it's in the outside of the church in the working world or you're working in the church, it's all the same. That your significance cannot be built by power, specifically and especially in the church, especially in ministry. Paul, towards gospel preachers in Philippians chapter 1, he refers to them and he writes to them, perhaps because they are informing him, hey, there's people that are out there that are preaching the gospel purposefully so that you are in prison. Paul is in chains at this moment when he's writing to the church in Philippi, and he is chained because for the sake of the gospel, and everyone, all the soldiers and all the people know that he's in chains for the gospel. And there are people that are preaching the gospel knowingly out of malicious intent. They want to keep Paul in prison. And perhaps they're not preaching it so that others will believe, but they're sharing about it to the people who would convict Paul, who would arrest Paul. Paul says some people are doing it so that I get into trouble. Other people are doing it in order to have status and fame because the gospel is so compelling and so wonderful. And so they're accruing fame and a following. And other people are preaching the gospel because it's the good news and they want people to encounter God. And Paul says, I don't care what their motivation is as long as the gospel is preached. I don't care what their motivation is. Me being in chains is a small price to pay if people are hearing the gospel. He is an example of someone who has distributed all the power that he could possibly have, and he's still distributing it while he's in prison and informing people as much as they can about the gospel. He is not depleted. He is not attacked. He is not torn up inside. He's rejoicing because his status, his identity is anchored in something that's unchangeable and eternal. It's on the love of God. The disciples let their power and their work be their fundamental sense of self. And when it's threatened, they want to strike out at this man. They want to strike out and stop him. They question this man's ministry legitimacy when they themselves are actually making themselves illegitimate in ministry. That their question and their approach to Jesus, thinking that they're going to get what they want, thinking that they can shut this man down, ironically, they are actually jeopardizing their own ministry because they are asking Jesus to stop someone who's actually doing the work of the kingdom of God. They're asking Jesus, can we stop someone from furthering the kingdom of God? Because they're fixated on this person's ministry approach. Maybe they're fixated on his gospel preaching or his lack of gospel preaching. But they don't even realize the irony. First, they were tone deaf in their arguments in relation to what Jesus is disclosing about the cross that's coming. Now here, they're kind of tone deaf of how they sound and where their alliances are and what their agendas and their seeking of self versus Jesus' purpose and will and seeking of the kingdom of God. Friends, don't fight the wrong enemy. Other Christians are not the enemy. If sin is opposed, if gospel is preached, if Satan's kingdom is dismantled, if souls are being saved, celebrate. Celebrate it. God is glorified. God is magnified. Celebrate it. Encourage it. Even if it's not done the way that we like or the way that you like. Why? It goes back to our original point in the first point about the greatness that's inherent in God's image bearers, especially the greatness in other Christians. Diversity in church leadership recognizes that everyone possesses the image of God. And when a leadership recognizes that they're too homogenous, they're all too similar, that means that they recognize that there's an aspect of God that is missing in this representation of church leadership or a ministry leadership. It can be parachurch as well. And in a way, we're saying when they are looking to diversify in leadership, and when they're looking to diversify in the representation of the different aspects of the image of God, they're saying that we alone aren't able to bring out the greatness of God for all to see. And another way of saying it is that only through all these different individuals and our working together are we able to show the greatness of who God is fully, because God's greatness is holy greatness. He has holy wisdom. He has holy power. He has holy beauty. And these different aspects are just at its utmost supreme levels. How are we, in our limited capacities, able to portray and present that perfectly, especially if we are all with like-minded people? The gospel disciples us to learn how to share power, to work in unity, and to have a shared purpose and direction, even if our ministry styles are different. So what does that look like? That means that in ministry and in the church, there will be people that have different approaches in the mind. Some are very, very rational and likes to nitpick and break things down and deconstruct and reconstruct things. Others just like it very simple. And we can have representation of both of the minds, of the simple simplicity of God's truth, as well as the depth and intricacy of God's wisdom. Now, the people of the heart, some people are joyful and grateful and just singing with praise. And other people are worshiping God through their grief of sin, through their heaviness in the problems and the sufferings of the world, in their dissatisfaction and righteous anger in the sin and brokenness of the world. And these individuals do not need to compete against each other, but they can serve together with one voice. They can show the different aspects of the greatness, of the holiness of God's character. Some people do light work. Some people like doing heavy work. Some people like to fix things. Some people like to get dirty in order for the sake of God. And they are able to work and serve together to demonstrate these things. And these three categories and these polarities are an oversimplification of the reality of the diversity that the church can bring. But what Christians and disciples of Christ are to do in their walk in faith is that they are to be growing in their mastery of being able to parse out and detect greatness in others, not being better and better to be critical of others. So in a sense, when there is a church of believers who are gathered together, who are mastering being able to find the greatness and appreciate the greatness and foster greatness and goodness in people's lives and serving in them, It's not that it's possible that now we will be able to worship and demonstrate it. It will be inevitable that we will demonstrate the glory of God. Let us, brothers and sisters and friends, ask God for grace to be able, certainly, not to be lenient about morality and character and about the doctrines of God, but also aid us to be masterful at what Jesus commands us, to be able to seek out and find greatness, to see that no one is beyond redemption, that no one is beyond the power of the grace of Jesus Christ. And that demonstrates the holy beauty of the church that Christ intended. We don't have a lot of time. We have communion today. So I wanted to dive into about David and Goliath and dive into the story about how David doesn't exactly match the esteem of status and greatness. And God uses him to represent all of Israel to overcome an enemy despite his weaknesses and his seemingly lack of ability to stop and fight in a war. And God uses David in an unconventional way. And if you have time, and you have time during this week or later today, turn to 1 Samuel 16 and 17 and reread that through the lens of seeing someone who's not fixated on himself, but he's fixated on God and on his people. And he is able to respond in a remarkable way and view it not as his work, but that the battle belongs to the Lord. This is a fight and a work. It doesn't come easy. It doesn't come quickly. It requires work, but it's worthwhile to be able to see the greatness of God's people, to work for that, to fight for that, and to resist setting our foundations of self-worth on function, on wealth, on attractiveness, but to really shift ourselves and fully put and anchor our self-worth on the love of God. Jesus delivers freedom from desperately searching for significance through work. So lastly, we have about 5 minutes. How do we find that freedom that transforms our lives? Soren Kierkegaard says in Works of Love, "To cheat oneself out of love is the most terrible deception. It is an eternal loss for which there is no reparation, either in time or in eternity." And so often we choose status and significance because we have given up on love, that we have for some reason settled with the idea that we will not be loved, that we don't deserve love, or we will not get the love that we want. And so we settle for respect and status and power, and that deception to cheat ourselves out of the love that God is offering to you is the most terrible deception, because you miss out on what's the most important thing. We need to think about, in terms less about our status and our significance. But why do we do that? We have to analyze our hearts, and we have to understand our hearts. The reason why we're constantly thinking about what everything says and what everything that happens in relation to ourselves is because every day in every situation and every person that we're getting to know and trying to interact with, we're trying to get this verdict, this ultimate verdict. This verdict that justifies our significance, our value. And we're trying to use every day and every situation, and we're fighting to make ourselves significant. Well, what that does when we're daily looking for that verdict, for that ultimate verdict, is that every day is a trial. That every day feels like a trial, that you're always in court, always defending yourself, and everyone is out to prosecute you. That every day you're in the courtroom fighting to justify your existence. And on some days you might be doing well, but on other days you feel like you're losing and you might lose it all. And it doesn't matter if you have high self-esteem or if you have low self-esteem, because you're fixated on your self-esteem, you're always in the court, you're always in the trial, you're always feeling burnt out because you're fighting for your significance. But for Paul and for all the disciples of Jesus Christ, the trial is over. That is the good news. The ultimate verdict came for him. You see, in Christianity, it's not perform and then you'll get the verdict. Only in Christianity and no other religion, no other philosophies, is that only in Christianity, the verdict comes before the performance. the verdict comes before the performance. And it's only through the verdict that we're able to actually perform rightly. You see, God imputes Christ's perfect obedience and his perfect performance onto you. How is that done? It's done on the cross. You see, Christ has to take away your failures, yours and my failures. And he takes away our failures. He takes away our guilt fully and completely on the cross. And he takes it for our sake. And he bears the full penalty. And he pays it with his life. And he pays it fully because he has the funds. He has the righteousness to pay for that sin, to pay for our debts. And in that process, because he's finished paying it, he is resurrected. Death cannot hold him anymore. And death cannot hold us because we join in him in the resurrection. God imputes Christ's perfection onto us and gives that to us so that no one can come after us ever again for our guilt. In Romans 8, chapter 8, verse 1, it says, therefore, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. The trial is over. The court is over. The court is adjourned. The trial is adjourned. The judge has struck his hammer and the case is done. Jesus went to court for you and for me, and he took yours and my guilty sins and our guilty charge, and he paid it fully on the cross. He finished the payment for sin so that no one could ever come for us again. No one. This is the problem. The problem is that we have trouble recognizing that the trial is over and we keep going back into the courtroom. We keep going and feeling the urge and the pull, and we get sucked back into the courtroom. A pastor in New York mentioned this. The trial is over. The gospel frees you to now forget yourself. You don't need to defend yourself. It's done. It takes you out of the courtroom. Stop going back in. And for some of you, this is new. Some of you, you may feel like you're being pulled into the courtroom every day and you need to preach the gospel to your own heart every day. And mature Christians and young Christians alike all need to preach this to their heart. This is not the ABCs of Christianity. This is the A to Z of Christianity. You have been given mercy and grace and forgiveness in Christ that changes your status forever. That's why you don't need to worry about status. We sang earlier that we have been given the mercies of Christ, that heaven has nothing better to offer forever. We have the best, and we are viewed because of Christ on the same status as the Son of God by grace. And when you have that status and when you have that verdict, now you're able to strike out and try again and again. The performance comes after the verdict. You don't perform out of fear. You perform out of a response of love and gratitude to God. The trial is over. Every day you need to pray and pray hard and come back to the gospel every single day, again and again. You need to preach the gospel to your own heart, and you need to ask yourself, what am I doing in the courtroom again? I'm harming myself. I'm not demonstrating the faith and the reality of what Jesus has done, and I need to understand and grasp and ask God to help you in your unbelief and for the grace to experience and grasp the fullness and the completion of the work of Christ. The judge has said it. It is finished. The love of God frees you from needing to think about yourself. And then and now gives you an enjoyment of God, an enjoyment of people, an enjoyment of work for what they are. Would you bow your head with me? I want you to take a moment. I want you to ask God and search your heart. What areas of the gospel are ringing extra loud to your own heart right now? Ask God to transform your sense of identity apart from those fragile and vulnerable sources of worth that you used to have. Ask God to meet you in your unbelief with grace and saving faith. For those of you who have not yet been able to to grasp and taste and see that the Lord is good? What areas of the gospel did you hear today that are still challenging to grasp? I want to invite you to ask God to give you grace to search for answers, to find answers in His Word, to find answers through prayer, through a Christian friend, or a leader at church. Lord Jesus, we ask that you would make crystal clear and evident the gospel truths of our new status as the beloved children of God through the complete and perfect work of Christ on the cross in the power of the resurrection. Meet us in our unbelief and help us resist the temptation to head back into court to defend ourselves. May we not care what others think. May we not care about what we think of ourselves, but rather make us care about what Christ thinks. Let us care about Christ's love for us and let that transform us finally into the perfect character and the love of our Lord. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.